Evergreen Sermons Online in Pastor Michael Gabbert's Wednesday night series on the book of Revelation. This message is from January 27th, 2016.
All right. Well, let's see how far we can go tonight. Probably not as far as we went last week, but let's give it a shot. Last week we were in Revelation chapter 8 and 9. We saw the seventh seal. Remember, there was an interruption, an interlude in Revelation chapter 7. We did the first six seals, and then there was a break to explain the question. After the sixth seal, the question was asked, who can stand? Am I on? Is this okay? Yeah, there's a hum. There you go. That's all I was hearing. I couldn't hear. So chapter 7 is an interlude to answer that question, who can stand? And so it talks about the 144,000 Jewish believers that are sealed on their forehead by the mark of God. And then it talks about the Gentiles who come from every people group, every tribe and language and nation. And it's talking about those people who are drawn to the Messiah in these days of tribulation. Who can stand? Those that have been set apart, those that have been brought into the kingdom. They have a special ability to stand in the face of this global series of judgments. Well, then we go to the seventh seal, and in opening the seventh seal, we start seven trumpets. And in chapters 8 and 9, we saw the first six trumpets. And so now, in chapter 10 of Revelation, guess what? Following the same pattern we had with the seals, after the sixth trumpet, there's a parenthesis, an interlude. Well, what are we trying to explain here? Well, remember the final verses of chapter 9 that we looked at last week, this description of the attitudes of the people in the face of these increasingly intense judgments of God. Verses 20 and 21 of chapter 9, it said, "The rest of the people who were not killed by these plagues did not repent of the works of their hands to stop worshiping demons and idols of gold, silver, bronze, stone, and wood, which are not able to see, hear, or walk. And they did not repent of their murders, their sorceries, their sexual immorality, or their thefts." In other words, God has been getting the world's attention in ways that it is unmistakable that it's God doing this. There's no natural explanation. There's no natural disaster. This is an intentional activity of God upon the earth. And yet, in the face of that revelation of God's justice, chapter 9 finished with this description of mankind who, even in the face of God's activity, refused to quit worshiping the demons and the idols that they had become so attached to. I mean, it's one of the most incomprehensible verses in the entire Bible. To see at that moment the Reformation doctrine that we use for this is called total depravity. Total depravity is not a doctrine that says that mankind is as bad as he can be, but it doesn't mean that every person sins to the full extent of all the possibilities available to him. But total depravity means that he is depraved in the totality of his nature. That is, he is irrevocably opposed to God until there is a work of regeneration that adopts us into the kingdom. This is confirmation of that doctrine, that God has shown his love, he has shown his grace and mercy, he's offered invitation, and here now, as a last resort, he is showing his justice. And there's still no turning back to him. There's no sense of awe in the face of this God. Well, so we need an interlude. We need some more information. The plot is put on hold. The unfolding chronology of these events is put on hold, and we'll pick it up. In fact, we'll see the seventh trumpet when we get to the end of chapter 11, and then we immediately have another break, and then we'll see the bowl judgments which unfold from the seventh trumpet that begin in chapter 16. So except for just a few verses at the end of chapter 11, we've got several chapters right here in the middle of Revelation that we're about to get into that are not a part of the chronological unfolding of events. They are rather sidebars or extra information that we need to help make sense of everything that's happening. Part of what makes Revelation difficult to interpret is when you try and draw a timeline of every chapter as though it's one unbroken unfolding of events, when in reality it's presented in acts, and there's the, you know, act one are the seals, and then there's an intermission, and then act two are the trumpets, and then there's an intermission, and then we'll come to the judgments of the bowls. The bowls make up the seventh trumpet. All the seven trumpets make up the seventh seal. So we've got an extended intermission. We're going to be here for several weeks, actually. But I want us to see how far we can get as John is going to record for us some information that we need to make sense of the unfolding storyline. Chapter 10 is not very long, and I've included it in a single point on your outline, the announcement of global judgment. But let's just look at chapter 10 and see what we have here. John says, "Then I saw," and I want you to hear this description, because you will not see a description of an angel anywhere else in the rest of the Bible quite like this one. This angel that he's about to describe for us is clearly an angel of some status, prestige, authority in whatever the hierarchy of angels are. Now, lots of people speculate about angels, and I've actually seen books with very detailed analysis of all the levels of angels. The reality is, when we get to heaven, God will let us know about all of that. We don't have a lot of information detailing that. In fact, somebody that's that involved in the detailed explanations of angels is somebody that's probably got too much New Age influence. But let's look at this particular angel. He says, "Then I saw another mighty angel coming down from heaven, surrounded by a cloud, with a rainbow over his head. His face was like the sun, his legs were like fiery pillars, and he had a little scroll opened in his hand. He put his right foot on the sea, his left on the land, and he cried out with a loud voice like a roaring lion. When he cried out, the seven thunders spoke with their voices. And when the seven thunders spoke, I was about to write. Then I heard a voice from heaven saying, 'Seal up what the seven thunders said and do not write it down.' Then the angel that I had seen standing on the sea and on the land raised his right hand to heaven. He swore an oath by the one who lives forever and ever, who created heaven and what is in it, the earth and what is in it, and the sea and what is in it. There will no longer be an interval of time. But in the days of the sound of the seventh angel, when he will blow his trumpet, then God's hidden plan will be completed, as he announced to his servants the prophets. Now the voice that I heard from heaven spoke to me again and said, 'Go, take the scroll that lies open in the hand of the angel who is standing on the sea and on the land.' So I went to the angel and asked him to give me the little scroll. He said to me, 'Take and eat it. It will be bitter in your stomach, but it will be as sweet as honey in your mouth.' Then I took the little scroll from the angel's hand and ate it. It was as sweet as honey in my mouth. But when I ate it, my stomach became bitter. And I was told, 'You must prophesy again about many peoples, nations, languages, and kings.'" Now this is an interesting chapter, Because, for one thing, it is another one of the visions, as I said, a sidebar, giving us some insight into something that's really kind of behind the scenes. Only in this vision, John is invited to participate. He starts by describing this angel. He says, I saw another mighty angel. Now, the word another is the Greek word that means of the same sort as what I saw before. Okay? There's some writers that speculate that this mighty angel is Jesus. Every time a mighty angel shows up in Revelation, some writer is going to argue that it's Jesus. The problem here is the same problem that we found in every other place. It is possible to translate the Greek word for angel as messenger, but this angel, as impressive as he is, really does some things that would be awkward if it was Jesus. Now we'll look at that, but before we look at what he does, I just want you to catch this description. I saw another mighty angel coming down from heaven. See, right there, the vantage point has changed. Everything that we've seen so far, in this last section with the trumpets, John's been at a heavenly vantage point, and he's been watching the heavenly side of things. All of a sudden, he has a vision where he finds himself on the earth, and he's observing this impressive angel as he descends to the earth. It says he was surrounded by a cloud. Now, that's really not the right word. The Greek word means he was enrobed. I mean, he was clothed in a cloud. And there was a rainbow. And again, the Greek paints this idea of a rainbow almost like a crown. Enrobed in cloud, a throne of rainbow on his head. This is not just an ordinary messenger delivering a message. This is a being of special standing. John says his face was like the sun. You can picture this because as soon as he says that what his face was like, he then describes his legs. Get the picture of this angel, and he's coming down in all of this impressiveness. And as he gets there, John glances at his face, and it's literally so brilliant like the sun, you can envision him having to lower his head, and immediately he's captivated by the legs. He says his face was like the sun, but his legs were like fiery pillars. And then he notices a detail. In his hand, he had a little scroll. Now, the Greek word there for little scroll is a made-up word. I mean, it's one that John apparently just created. He's describing, he wants to make sure we understand this is not the scroll that we saw taken from the one who sits on the throne by the Lamb. That's the scroll of destiny. That's the scroll of the purposes of God. This is something else. What is it? Well, it's probably a proclamation of the coming judgments. Okay? We went through the seals, four horsemen of the apocalypse, remember all the seals? The seventh seal unfolds, and we have seven trumpets. This break between the sixth trumpet and the seventh trumpet, I think this little scroll is the unfolding. When that last trumpet, the seventh trumpet, is sounded, it opens up seven bowl judgments. Now, there's no break between six and seven of the bowl judgments. In a sense, when the seventh trumpet sounds, there is an unbroken sequence of judgment that takes us all the way to the second coming of Jesus. I think these bowl judgments, when we get there, chapter 16, they are more intense. They are more awe-inspiring. They are more overwhelming than everything we've already seen, if you can imagine. And there is the announcement of these final judgments on a little scroll in this angel's hand. He put his right foot on the sea, his left on the land. Now, we can talk about size, we can talk about impressiveness, but this is simply a statement of authority. He's saying that whatever this angel is going to announce, he has authority over the whole earth, the land and the water. The easiest, simplest division of planet earth is that it's either land or it's water. These words are going to cover everything about the earth. But when he speaks, he cried out with a loud voice like a roaring lion. Now, I'm pretty sure, now maybe somebody here, but I'm pretty sure you've never been on the African savanna in an unprotected tent as the sun set and you heard the sound of a roaring lion. I've heard him at the Tulsa Zoo. But it's not quite as overwhelming when he's over there and I'm on this side of the fence. But you see, the roar of a lion has a quality about it that freezes prey in its tracks. I mean, it's so startling, it's so bone-chilling that before the animal can react to escape, the lion already has the advantage. It's the sound of a predator that just shuts down the nervous system of anyone who hears him. This is the sound. This angel speaks, and there's a roar like a lion. When he cried out, get this, in a sort of antiphonal way, a responsive way, he speaks, and then it says the seven thunders spoke with their voices. Now, this is where chapters 10 and 11 of Revelation may be the most difficult passages to interpret because there's so much that we're given here that where we're not given additional enough information for us to say, well, obviously that's what this is. The seven thunders it's not the crack of thunder. They're described as seven thunders because of the sound. But it's a discernible sound. It's a message. And the angel holding this little scroll of the final judgments, the last wave that will be encapsulated in the seventh trumpet, he speaks in a bone-chilling kind of shut down your nervous system kind of way. And the thunders respond, seven speaking. And when the seven thunders spoke, I was about to write. Then I heard a voice from heaven. He doesn't identify who the voice is, but this is what the voice tells him. Seal up what the seven thunders said and do not write it down. Let's talk about that. This book is called the Apocalypse, or the Revelation of Jesus Christ. And yet, at this most significant moment, with John on the edge of his seat because he's already overwhelmed by everything that he's seen, but there's this clear sense that goes to the core of his being that what is still to come is more terrifying. And this angel speaks, and he's going to unfold what's about to happen, and the thunders respond, and he says, I've got to get that down. And the voice says, now wait. This is a revelation, but John, this part's just for you. This isn't for all of those who will read your words. Don't write this down. What in the world could that be? I don't know. I wonder if, as overwhelming as we will see these bold judgments be, as we are given the revelation of this final wave of judgment, I wonder if the response of the thunders to the angel gave John such a chilling, overwhelming sense of this coming judgment, that God said, no. No, John, that's for you, but that's not for you to tell. This is an incredible moment in the story. Why would you even include this? Except to suggest that we must not fall into the trap. Even if we study Revelation to the point where we feel relatively comfortable that we have an understanding of the book. I mean, most Christians I've met in my life, they don't even give Revelation serious consideration. I mean, they say, oh, I don't understand all that stuff. That's too complicated for me. You know, God wouldn't have included it if He'd meant it to be completely incomprehensible to us. He gave it to us. It's the book of the Bible that we're told has a blessing attached to it just if we read it. Just in the reading of the book of Revelation, there's a blessing that comes to you. So there has to be something truly significant here. But one of the temptations of the book of Revelation, you've got people on one end of the Christian spectrum who say, oh, I've never given Revelation much consideration. I'm just confused by all that. And they sort of write it off and frankly miss a blessing. But you have people that I run into in my lifetime on the other end of the spectrum, and they've done the work and they're so convinced that they've got it all down. And they know all the details, and they'll tell you this is the way it's going to happen. And there's no real humility in that kind of mindset. I think chapter 10, part of this is simply God saying, listen, I've given you what I want you to know, but no matter how well you think you have a handle on what I'm doing, you'll never have a handle on all that I'm doing. There is, even for the serious student of the book, there's a mystery. And we have to be content with the fact that God is God and we are not. Well, he doesn't write down this secret, this description. We don't know exactly what it was. But a voice from above said, don't write that down. John, I let you hear that. I let you be aware of this. But that's not for everybody. Then the angel that I had seen standing on the sea and on the land raised his right hand to heaven. Now, I don't know where the scroll is. The scroll is in it could be in his left hand. He raises his right hand to heaven. The scroll could be in his right hand. Maybe he's raising the scroll. But here's specifically the reason why I think this is not Jesus Christ. First of all, is that pesky Greek word, another. John is saying this angel is like the other angel. And we saw that the other angel was not Jesus. Well, here's this angel. Now he says something that I guess Jesus could say, but it would be a little awkward. He raises his right hand. It's almost the motion of swearing an oath. Raise your right hand. You know, we do that in court. Raise your right hand and swear. And here's his oath. He swore an oath by the one who lives forever and ever, who created heaven and what is in it, the earth and what is in it, the sea and what is in it. Now, I know the Bible in the Old Testament often speaks about the fact that God swears by himself. I mean, there's no more secure promise in all of creation history than when God swears by himself. But in this setting, if this was Jesus, this could be from him, except it just seems kind of awkward. Kind of out of character. But this is what he says. He swears the oath by the one who sits on the throne. The one who created everything. And Jesus, by the way, we know from Colossians, Jesus is the one through whom creation was created and is held together. So it's awkward here. I think this is not Jesus. But look at what he says. There will no longer be an interval of time. Now, there are not very many clear translations of this verse. If you have a King James Bible, I hate to break it to you, but the King James really gets this verse wrong. In the King James Bible, they have the angel saying, "There will be no more time." Almost a science fiction angle on all of this. Here they've translated it, "There will no longer be an interval of time." Basically, because of the Greek word that's used for time, what the angel is saying, now remember the last two verses of chapter 9? What happened with the judgments we've seen so far? Didn't faze mankind. Oh, we've got 144,000 Jews, we've got numbers of Gentiles, but of those left on the earth who are subject to these plagues of the trumpets, what's it say? They didn't change. They didn't turn to God. They didn't bow to Him. They maintained their loyalty to demons and idols made of gold and silver and bronze and wood and stone, who can't see or hear or walk. And the angel takes an oath by the one who created everything and says, there's no more delay. The final judgments of the final judgment is here. Opportunity is past. That's what the suggestion here is. And because of the word time, it kind of gets thrown off a little bit. But what he says is, he is taking a pledge, an oath. He's swearing by God who sits on the throne, the creator of everything in the heavens and the earth and the sea. There's no more delay. The end of the world is here. The final judgment. But in the days of the sound of the seventh angel, when he will blow his trumpet, then God's hidden plan will be completed as he announced to his servants the prophets. Remember in the fall when we started this study, we spent time in Jeremiah and in Daniel. We looked at Ezekiel and we saw those prophets. They had a picture of the end times. What this angel is saying is all the delays are gone. What's left is one more angel who will stand up with one more trumpet. And when he sounds that one more trumpet, there are seven bowls, but there are no more interruptions. There are no more sidebars. It will unfold in this blitzkrieg of the wrath of God on the earth. And God's hidden plan will be completed just like he told all the way back to the prophets of the Old Testament. Now the voice that I heard from heaven spoke to me again and said, "Go, take the scroll that lies open in the hand of the angel who is standing on the sea and on the land." Now this is kind of interesting because, bless his heart, man, John has already been privileged like no other human being in the history of mankind. I mean, to be in this position, but God says, go up to that angel and take the scroll out of his hand. Now we've seen that happen. We saw the Lamb and the Greek in that chapters 4 and 5, that heavenly court scene, when the Lamb steps up in chapter 5, it implies that he just seized the scroll. He had the right to do it. He had the moral authority to do it. He took the scroll. Here the voice says, go up to that angel and take the scroll. When you take it, eat it. It'll be bitter in your stomach, but it'll be as sweet as honey on your mouth. We'll talk about that in just a minute. But this is what I like. John, go take the scroll. John marches up to the most impressive angel ever described in Scripture, and he says, would you let me have the scroll? Verse 9. So I went to the angel and asked him to give me the little scroll. John, you got the authority of the one who sits on the throne behind you. But the reality is, and you don't see John is not chastened, he's not chastised anywhere in this. I mean, John is in over his head, and he knows it, and the Father knows it, and the angel knows it, but he's obedient. Listen, there's a great lesson here. even when we're a bit overwhelmed by what God tells us to do, John didn't act in the full confidence of the authority that was given to him, but he did stride up to that angel, and he did do his best to follow the command that God had given to him. This ought to be a great encouragement to us. We'd like to be bold. We'd like to act on the authority of who we are in Jesus Christ. But you know, sometimes we just are a little overwhelmed. We're looking at the life of Elijah on Sunday mornings. We've seen Elijah confront Ahab twice now. Next Sunday, we're going to see him call fire down from heaven as he speaks with confidence that is unparalleled. But in just a couple of weeks, we're going to see Elijah sitting under a tree saying, "Jezebel's out to kill me. Why don't you just take me? Because I don't want to do this anymore." Why? Because we're all pretty much alike. "John, go take that scroll." "Could I have the scroll, please?" But I'm telling you, he showed great faith to stride up to this figure. Now, where did his courage come from? Honestly. I don't want to belabor this point, but his face is like the sun. His legs are like fiery pillars. He's enrobed in cloud. He's crowned with a rainbow. He speaks like a roaring lion. Even though John is a bit intimidated, you know where his courage came from? He'd seen the one who sat on the throne. Folks, that's the key to courage. That's the key to the martyrs in every age of the last 2,000 years. That's the key to those who will be martyred in these days of tribulation. It's that we have seen the King. And Satan and his minions can do their worst, and they will never compare to the glory. When Isaiah saw the Lord high and lifted up, seated on the throne, and his train filled the temple, Isaiah wasn't worried about opposition. He wasn't worried about enemies. He wasn't worried about spiritual forces in the invisible realm. He didn't care about principalities and powers. He looked up and he said, "Here am I. Send me." He saw God. That's why I spend so much time talking about quiet times. That's why I talk about being in the Word of God. Listen, the only way for us to get through the rest of our generation, the days ahead that are waiting for us, is we have to be so often in front of the throne, we have to be so often before the face of the Father, that we are not intimidated by the face of our enemies. John doesn't charge up and seize the throne quite like the Lamb did. I mean, seize the scroll quite like the Lamb did. But even as impressive as this angel was, nothing compares to what he'd already seen. A lamb, the Lion of Judah, who is a lamb bearing the marks of death in his body, and the one seated on the throne. Then he follows in obedience. "I took the little scroll from the angel's hand and ate it. It was as sweet as honey in my mouth. But when I ate it, my stomach became bitter. And I was told, 'You must prophesy again about many peoples, nations, languages, and kings.'" Listen, there's a story in the book of Ezekiel about Ezekiel eating the Word of God. The image of taking in the Word of God like it's bread, that is a biblical picture of taking the Word and making it a part of me. In a sense, absorbing it. And when we take the Word of God, honestly, for those who are His children, to take the Word of God is to drip honey on our tongue and our lips. There's a sweetness to it. Why? Because even the most difficult parts of the Word, this book from start to finish is a love letter from a father to his children. And there is a preciousness to it when we consume it, when we make it a part of us. But John needed to understand that the next part of this story is honestly not a part of the story that John or frankly any other preacher in any other generation wants to deliver. This is the part of the story that it's sweet in the sense that it vindicates God in a sense. It shows God to be perfect in all of His ways. His wrath is never out of bounds. His justice is always perfect. And this breach of sin, this thing called evil, it has been in progressive rebellion since Adam and Eve were escorted out of the garden. And it has been building like a snowball rolling down the mountain. And we find ourselves in generation after generation echoing the prayer of the saints that were in chapter 6 under the throne, saying, how long? There is something inside of us. We are hardwired to recognize that the world is not supposed to be this way. Listen, even pagans, even hardcore atheists, what's their number one challenge to God? As though they're ever going to be able to challenge God truly. But what do they like to say? Well, look at the shape the world's in. I mean, what kind of God does that? Well, the reality is, the world is not this way because God is impotent. The world is this way because sin is progressively destructive. From one generation to the next. The one thing we hand down unfailingly from generation to generation is the twistedness of the human nature. You know, we like to think that the modern generations were so much smarter and more sophisticated than the ancient world. You know, the only difference between us and human beings from thousands of years ago is we've developed the technology to sin in global ways. But what we have here is John getting the message that the judgments are not finished. There's more that I need you to tell. You're going to speak about nations and kings, and it's going to be bitter to you. I mean, it's going to make you nauseated in your stomach. Sometimes the message has that effect on us. There are times when I have prepared a message that I had an unmistakable sense that God wanted me to preach, and I've dreaded it. I mean, I've lost sleep in the week leading up to that Sunday because it was something so unappetizing to me. And yet even in that condition, as a child of God, there's something sweet about taking the Word of God in because we know it's true. And we know that God is good to His Word. Well, if chapter 10 is really an impressive announcement that really, despite everything we've seen, the worst is yet to come, chapter 10 is also a reminder to John as he participates in this vision. It's a reminder to John, you can't back out now. Even though it's going to be hard, you are the messenger to carry out the rest of this message. You have been chosen to receive this revelation. Finish what you started. Now, if chapter 10 is the faithfulness of John as the proclaimer of divine truth, we're going to continue this interlude, this intermission, with two very unusual and mysterious characters in chapter 11. But chapter 11, let me just jump right to the bottom line. Chapter 11 is going to give us John in chapter 10 is this faithful truth teller 2,000 years ago. Chapter 11 gives us two witnesses who are faithful truth tellers in the last days. Whether Rome exiling a nearly 100-year-old apostle to an island of hard labor, and he kept the faith, or two witnesses facing the Antichrist. The message of these chapters is, no matter what happens on the earth, God is never left without a witness. Chapter 11. I've called these mysterious witnesses. Look at the first six verses. Then I was given a measuring reed like a rod with these words: Go and measure God's sanctuary and the altar and count those who worship there. But exclude the courtyard outside the sanctuary. Don't measure it, because it is given to the nations, and they will trample the holy city for 42 months. I will empower my two witnesses, and they will prophesy for 1,260 days, dressed in sackcloth. These are the two olive trees and the two lampstands that stand before the Lord of the earth. If anyone wants to harm them, fire comes from their mouths and consumes their enemies. If anyone wants to harm them, he must be killed in this way. These men have the power to close up the sky so that it does not rain during the days of their prophecy. They also have power over the waters to turn them into blood and to strike the earth with every plague whenever they want. Remember we've talked about how the tribulation is broken up. 7 years, but divided between 2 3.5-year periods, 42 months, or in a 30-day lunar calendar, 1,260 days. The first half of the tribulation. Remember, we saw the rapture, the rise of the Antichrist, a covenant of peace, a treaty of peace with Israel, and really 42 months of relative peace and prosperity. The Old Testament image is of Israel living in towns that are unwalled, an Old Testament way of saying no need for artificial security. At peace, at ease, free to come and go. In the middle point of that 7 years is when the Antichrist turns on his word, and really these judgments, these unfolding judgments that we've seen, it's in this second 3.5 years. So if anything, we think about the tribulation as a 7-year period, but when we put all of these judgments in the last 3.5 years, the pace and the intensity is just ratcheted up. In this second 3.5 years, God has two special witnesses. Now, we're going to see in later chapters where the 144,000 are going to reemerge. They're not just believers. They become evangelists. They have discovered their Messiah. They are the remnant of the tribes of Israel. They have discovered the promises that were made to their forefathers, and they span out and take the gospel around the globe. But in Jerusalem particularly, under the oppression and the persecution that's going to begin as the Antichrist breaks his promises and begins to persecute the people of God, there are two particular witnesses singled out. And here they have, they're extraordinary. They have a remarkable ministry. They give the testimony of their story, of their part in the kingdom. But they have remarkable powers because they have been empowered by the Spirit of God. Now, before we look at all that, let's talk about who these people are. I've collected along the way. I've told you different things that are difficult to interpret. I've given you the number of interpretations that I could find. I found at least 7 different explanations for who the two witnesses are. At least 4 of them are completely silly. So who are they? Well, I'll just give you the 3 that are reasonable. Some people say that these two witnesses are the two people from the Old Testament who didn't die? Here's your trivia question. Who would that be? Enoch and Elijah. Enoch walked with God and he was not, for God took him. Genesis chapter 5. We get to the end of the Elijah story. Elijah is swooped up in a whirlwind and taken to heaven. There are those who argue that these two witnesses, because it is appointed unto man once to die and then comes the judgment, and it does sort of make sense that these would be the two men who didn't face death, and so they would be uniquely reserved for an end time appearance as witnesses of the truth. Now the flaw in that, well, that makes perfect sense to me. The flaw in that though is everybody that's raptured will never die. So that verse in Hebrews that says it is appointed unto man once to die and then the judgment, it doesn't literally mean everybody has to die before they can get on with eternity. It just means that immortality is not a consequence of this life. We must be changed, to use Paul's language, transformed. So I think that's an intriguing idea that these witnesses could be Enoch and Elijah, but I don't think that argument in and of itself is enough. The more common interpretation is that these two witnesses are Moses and Elijah. Moses and Elijah, representing the law and the prophets, basically representing the two ways that believers come into eternity, by dying, Moses, or by rapture, Elijah. That makes sense. There's more to it than just that. I mean, look at what these witnesses have the ability to do by the empowerment that they have. We'll go back to the measuring of the sanctuary in just a minute, but I want to talk about these witnesses. It says that if anyone wants to harm them, fire comes from their mouths and consumes their enemies. Well, now actually, Moses and Elijah both have stories given to us in the Old Testament where enemies are consumed by fire. I mean, Moses, there's a ravine that opens up and swallows up those who spoke against him. Elijah calls down fire from heaven on opponents. There is that. It says, these men have the power to close up the sky so that it does not rain during the days of their prophecy. Well, we've already seen that. I mean, Elijah's already done that once. They also have power over the waters to turn them into blood. Moses. They can strike the earth with every plague whenever they want. Now, clearly, these are not just regular witnesses. There is a supernatural empowerment to the ministry of these witnesses that makes them not only hugely effective in calling people to the Messiah, that by every stretch of the imagination, they have a powerful testimony that draws people to the truth. But that testimony is vindicated by all sorts of accompanying miraculous abilities that they've been given. Well, what's the third possibility? Enoch and Elijah, Moses and Elijah. What's the third one? The third one is just the very real possibility that these are two tribulation believers that God supernaturally chooses and empowers to be prophets in the final day. See, here's the thing about chapter 11. I probably read 80 pages trying to figure out who these two witnesses are. But the bottom line is, it doesn't matter. You know why it doesn't matter? Because the prophets, these two witnesses, they're not the attraction. They are simply the means by which the truth of the Messiah is presented in a powerful and appealing way. And they are the faces, if you will, of 144,000 like them who have scattered across the globe to share the good news of the Messiah, the truth of Jesus Christ, the one called Yeshua. They're invincible. Until they're not. Look at the satanic rage that begins. I didn't talk about that temple. Let me just leave it at this. John says, I was given a measuring reed like a rod and said, go and measure God's sanctuary and the altar and count those who worship there. In the Old Testament, to measure something was an activity that, sort of proved ownership. Think about it this way. The one who has the right to measure a property, to survey a property, is the one who owns the property. And so, you know, in the book of Jeremiah, in the book of Ezekiel, we have instances where they're told to go and measure something. And it's a statement of ownership. I mean, I know that sounds strange to you, but you have to understand the meaning behind measuring. It was like taking inventory of something. The owner would take inventory of what was his. And John is told to take a measuring reed and to go, which was just it was a kind of reed in the ancient world, and it was very firm and straight, and you could put it against whatever unit of measure you wanted as your standard, and you could cut it off, and then that became your measuring rod to measure whatever it was you were measuring. Here he says, measure the sanctuary and the altar. Now, this is temple language. What temple is he talking about? Well, remember, the Antichrist, part of his covenant with Israel in the first 3.5 years was the permission to build a third temple. Now, is John measuring that temple? Is it a different temple in the millennium? It's not clear here. But really, what's happening is God says, I want you to go and measure my spaces. When he describes the what he wanted measured, he said, but exclude the courtyard outside the sanctuary. I really don't want to go into all of this about the temple, but in the ancient floor plan of the temple, he basically tells John to measure the parts that would have been reserved for Israel and the holy places. As if to speak about those that belong in that place, God is measuring them because it's a mark of ownership. The outer courts that would have been reserved for the Gentiles, he says, don't measure that. And that's a statement of saying, that's not mine. I've preserved my people in the midst of this, but he says those who are represented by that outer court, the Gentiles, they will trample the holy city for 42 months. See, in the first half of the tribulation, Israel has safety. They have security. They're at peace. Unwalled cities, a peace agreement. It will be in a land that has not known peace since the reinstitution of the nation of Israel. For 3.5 years, it will be almost dreamlike. And then it won't be. And the Jews that were secure in the land, in the last 3.5 years, they will be persecuted in ways beyond anything that's ever gone before. They won't even have control of their own land. It will be trampled by the nations. But notice, God tells John, he says, measure the altar and the sanctuary. And it says in this translation, count the people. But it actually translates measure the worshipers. In other words, those in the Old Testament, God always would speak through the prophets about those who came to the temple in the right state of mind for their worship and their sacrifice to be accepted. But there were others who would go through the motions and God would not accept it because they were not worshiping in spirit and in truth. It goes all the way back to Cain and Abel. The first time that an offering was acceptable and the offering next to it was not acceptable. The offerings were different offerings, but they were they were equally acceptable, except that the state of the heart of the one who made the offering was not in the right place. Well, when he talks here about measuring the worshipers, what he's saying is, especially in these last days, there will be an assessment, and God will know unmistakably those worshipers who are His. They'll be preserved, protected. Now, we'll talk about martyrdom a little bit later. But back to these two witnesses, 7:28. I tell you what, there's too much here. I don't want to blow past this. Okay? I wasn't going to stop there, but let's do that. Because what's extraordinary here is these two men clearly have supernatural abilities. They have been empowered for this remarkable role. Elijah and Moses or, you know, Sam and Joe. I mean, I don't know, but God has selected these two men, and they're the face of this spiritual awakening that is happening particularly among the people that we call Israel. And they're invincible. Their enemies come at, I mean, they cannot be killed. We say, well, in the very next paragraph, they're going to be killed. Yeah, I'll explain that next week. But leave it at this point. I can't breathe fire out of my mouth. I can't just speak for the rain to stop falling from the sky. I mean, God hasn't empowered me in those kinds of supernatural ways. But I do have a theological conviction that says, until my days are completed, I'm invincible. We are here until God has used us for His purposes. And these men, we say, well, yeah, anybody could be a witness if they could, you know, breathe fire on their enemies. Folks, what they're facing, I wouldn't trade places with them for all the money in the world. They are some of the most remarkable yet mysterious characters in the entire Bible. Because in the moment in human history, when there is an unmistakable separation between the children of God and everybody else, they toe the line. Like Moses coming down off that mountain. Like Elijah on Mount Carmel. I'm here. If you stand with the Lord, come stand with me. That's who they are. Now we're going to see them martyred. But even their martyrdom has a twist. You say, listen, seals and trumpets and now bowls are coming up and nauseating messages of judgment and oh man, I mean, how much of this can we take? Hold on. Because on the other side of judgment is a rider on a white horse with an entourage of the saints with white robes that have been washed in the blood of the Lamb. God is not just pitching a fit. He is settling the question of evil forever. And to the satisfaction of every being in creation. It must end like this. But the final gun is about to sound. And when the gun blows and we look up at the scoreboard, the score is everything for God and zero for evil. Let's pray. Father, thank you for your word. Lord, I hate to end right here, but just put this image of invincibility in our minds. And let us see that your people, supernaturally empowered by your Spirit, we cannot be defeated. Lord, we'll see martyrdom, but martyrdom is most intimidating when we fail to see what's on the other side. Father, we stand with the Apostle Paul as he speaks to us from the book of Corinthians. O death, where's your victory? O grave, where's your sting? Thank you, dear Jesus, for the promise, the gift, the guarantee of eternal life, worshiping around the throne, the one who's seated there, and the Lamb who was slain. Father, thank you for these images. Keep them fresh. Make them honey on our lips. This is our prayer in Jesus' name.